Good morning. One of the great things about being assigned to do a chapter later in Daniel is the number of people that have come up to me and said they're praying for me. And a lot of people. And they meant that from the bottom of their hearts, and I'm so thankful for that. There is a handout that's there in your book, and I'll be following that outline pretty laboriously as we go through this. But let me begin with a story of what happened to me. Back in 2001, right after 9/11, in November, that's just a couple months after 9/11 happened, I was going to have to go into Canada to cross the border to attend the Evangelical Theological Society in Toronto. And I was a bit concerned crossing the border right after that and wondered about the heavy security. And you know, and I brought my passport and my driver's license and, you know, my dog tags, everything I had to make sure I was going to get across the border. And I pulled up to the border spot there, to the checkpoint, and right in front of me was a car, and there was a man who looked Middle Eastern in that car. And he got out, and they really rifled through his car for a very long time. And I was wondering if they do that for everybody. And then after they got through, I mean, they were checking everything in his car, and they made him move his car over to the right where they were going to check it some more. So I was just wondering about this. Pretty tight security. So I'm a little worried, and I pulled up right next to the booth there, and the Canadian border guard asked me, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to speak at the Evangelical Theological Society in Toronto." And he says, "What are you speaking on?" I said, "I'm speaking on the future of dispensationalism." And he said, "Is that a good thing?" I said, "Yes." And then he asked me something that floored me. He said, "Are you pre-trib?" And I said, "Yes, I am. I hold to a pre-tribulational rapture." And he said, "Well, what do you do about Noah? Noah's mentioned in Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse, and God carried him through the flood, through the trials and tribulations." I reminded him that there were some other people in Scripture that had been delivered out from before trouble hit, like Lot, who's also mentioned in Luke 17, the parallel passage to Matthew 24. And so you can't use examples of people who God took through. It's just a sovereign choice of God. He's chosen us not to be in the trib. And after about 2 minutes of back and forth, he smiled and he winked at me and says, "I'm pre-trib." "You can go through. I don't need to see your papers." As I drove away, the thought occurred to me, you know, this guy sits in that booth all day long, and he must be bored. The only time that he has any kind of excitement is if a terrorist shows up or a dispensationalist. That's not a job I'd want to have. And although he was bored and had some fun with me, and I was grateful for it afterwards, one of the things that I find in our churches today is that people look at prophecy, many of them, as boring. You have the wild-eyed fanatics on one hand, and they're seeing, you know, they're doing the newspaper exegesis, and they see every little thing in history going on now in current events as being mapped to some verse in the Bible. And we shouldn't do that. That's not the way we read the Bible, the Word of God. But then there's no middle ground. That we seem to swing to the other side, and people are so focused on the present and present application that they don't see the greatness of what God has in front of us. Now, one of the things that's exciting, and it really is exciting, about the book of Daniel in particular is that liberals hate it so much. Amen. probably the second most hated book in the Bible after Genesis by Liberal Land. They show their anti-supernatural bias. See, because in Daniel, in Daniel chapter 11, we had a workshop yesterday, the details are so precise of God's predictions that the liberals say it has to be written after the fact. And so they date it in the 2nd century B.C., just shortly after all that stuff happens in Daniel 11. But they forget about Daniel 9. See, Daniel 9 has some predictions that take us to the 1st century and Jesus. So they have a dilemma, and some liberal scholars have seen that. And I was reading one who said, well, Daniel was written in the 2nd century A.D. after Jesus. But that creates another problem for them, because Jesus mentions Daniel. But they've seen that. So they have Matthew, where Jesus mentions Daniel, and they have that written in the late 2nd century. You know, and they go on and on and on, and pretty soon the whole Bible's written in 1950. It is really fun to watch the liberals sweat over the book of Daniel. It ought to produce an excitement in us, because the fact of the matter is the Bible prophecy in Daniel is not the vague cloudiness of Nostradamus. It is not the guesses of crystal ball gazers. It's not the ineptitude of political pollsters. It is the precise word of God. Amen. And there is no book like it at all. Amen. And so we ought to be excited about the content and the details of what this says. And so let's look at the details today. God gave us details. He gave us precision, and let's see what those things are here in this particular chapter. If you follow the outline, I have an introduction, and the first bullet there is the place of chapter 9 within the book of Daniel. It was said last night, and I agree very much with the statement, that Daniel 7 is the most important chapter in the book of Daniel. In fact, the structure of the book of Daniel highlights, I think, Daniel 7 as the centerpiece. And it's such a precious chapter. It tells us the nature of the coming kingdom. It tells us the length of the coming kingdom. It tells us when it's going to come, at the destruction of the little horn, the Antichrist. Not in Acts 2, not somewhere else. The kingdom starts in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns. Daniel 7 is a beautiful chapter and the most important chapter in Daniel. But I'll say this about Daniel 9. It is the most important chapter in the whole Bible, in terms of the chronology of prophecy, because of the timeline that it gives. And what's interesting, we see the character of Daniel from the outset and his own commitment to Scripture, because he, in this chapter, starts out, he begins reading Scripture. It's the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, verse 1, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. So this is at the end of the Babylonian time, the beginning of the Persian time. And then he says in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now Daniel has lived through all that time. And he reads Jeremiah, and he sees the 70 years number, and he knows it's about to end. And he understands, and he begins as a result of that to spring forth in prayer. He realizes God told him how long they were going to be in that predicament as a nation. And so he prays. In the next bullet, the prayer and its significance, there are three things that I find in his prayer in verses 3 to 19. The first one is covenant promise. In his prayer, he highlights God as the covenant-keeping God. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He probably has in mind, ultimately, the Abrahamic covenant. which is unconditional. God's going to carry it out regardless of what people do. And there's some land promises in that covenant. God gave the land to the Jews. He didn't give it to me. He gave it to them. And he's going to give it to them in a permanent way in the future when he returns. We can't forget Israel in this, and we'll have more to talk about that as we go through it. But it is also true that individuals under the covenant can forfeit their particular right to the blessings by their disobedience. But Daniel reminds God, you did make the covenant, and it can't, your punishment of us as a nation can't go on forever. It's about to end. And in his prayer, he reminds God as if God needed that reminding. But then the second thing, he confesses. It's confession. You have the covenant-keeping God, you have confession. And probably there's more coverage of the confession of Daniel in this prayer than any other thing. He just falls on his face and he says to God, we have sinned, and all that you have done, we deserve. Just like the book of Revelation says, and it was mentioned before, constantly throughout the book of Revelation, it mentions that God's ways are righteous and true, they're just. God has a right to pour out his judgment upon the world, and he had a right to pour it out upon Israel. And Daniel acknowledges that and confesses the sin of the nation in his own part. And then the third thing that we see in this prayer is the compassion of God. If you look at verse 9, he says, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Even in the judgment of God, God has remembered mercy. You remember the prayer of Habakkuk, in wrath, remember mercy. And here, he prays, noting the great compassion of God. After all, he had just read Jeremiah. And he knew that the time was up, the time was finished, and God was now going to show, in a very soon what time period, going to show his great compassion. I find this a fascinating introduction to this chapter. And some people overlook the prayer that's in this chapter, and they rush down to the exciting prophecy parts. Now, so you got the board group, that's not you guys, and the exciting, the guys who go get overexcited about prophetic details. And we have to notice all of it. He prays. And we should pray. But now we come to the actual prophecy itself, verse 20. And I want to read from verse 20 to verse 27 to read this, the 70 weeks prophecy in its entirety. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Some introductory notes about the prophecy. First is the meaning of 70 weeks, or as some of the other modern translations say, 77s. Literally, it's 490-something. What is it 490 of? And you kind of look in the context, and you note from the reading of the Jeremiah passage that Daniel is thinking in terms of years. Then you also note that, we're going to highlight that here in just a minute, the Sabbath rest, which are one of the reasons that God picked 70 years for them to be in Babylonian captivity, was the fact that they had not let the land rest. And it was for 70 years. They hadn't let them in 70 years. They planted crops when they shouldn't have. Well, that was every 7 years. You do the math. That's 490 years, at least backwards. They may have been not all contiguous, but that's 490 years it takes to cover that. So he's thinking in terms of years. And the fact of the matter is, 490 years is the only thing that makes sense in the context. Now, I've listed a passage here, 2 Chronicles 36, if you want to turn over to that briefly. 2 Chronicles 36. It mentions the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Chaldeans, against the men in verse 17. In verse 20, the captivity is mentioned, and those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. The reason for the Babylonian captivity was the idolatry of the people. But the reason for the 70 years of the captivity was the fact that they had not let the land rest every 7 years for 490 years. So when we look at this passage, we've got 490 years. And that means there's a symmetry, 490 in the past, the 70 years captivity, the 490 years looking forward. There is a debate in the passage about the calendar. That's the next outline point. And there are two main views, that actually there are probably 17 different views, but there are two main views of this. And one is that it's the solar calendar, 365-day calendar, that's intended to be used. And usually those who do that see the prophecy starting at 457 B.C., and they end up, the fulfillment of the first 69 weeks happening during the ministry of Jesus. And that's not a bad thing. However, it's much better to see that they use a modified lunar calendar of 360 days each. And why do I say that? In Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, it talks about time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. In Daniel 7:25, it does the same thing. Then you go over to Revelation chapter 11, 12, and 13. You've got 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. It all means the same thing. So they're calculating 360-day years, the modified lunar calendar, that the Jews pretty much use. That's the calendar that we ought to use. Now notice the audience in verse 24. 70 weeks, 490 years, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Who is your people? Talking to Daniel, it's the Jews. What's the holy city of Daniel? It's not Babylon. It's Jerusalem. So there is a Israeli-flavored center to this whole prophecy. Now, I encourage you not to overdose on that, by the way, because there are other passages, other prophecies that talk about the tribulation period, especially that part of it, the 70th week, is designed not just with Israel in mind, but for the whole world. Isaiah 13. As an example, Revelation chapter 3, as an example. So we shouldn't say that this period is only for the Jews, it's for others as well. Although the others doesn't include the church, as we've already mentioned. So we have to be very careful there, but this is a Jewish prophecy. And one of the things that I like about the Bible is that it's Jewish. There's one author, maybe Luke, who was Gentile. It is overwhelmingly a Jewish document. And dispensationalism, listen to me, dispensationalism in modern times, going back 200 years ago, was a rediscovery of the Jewish perspective of the Bible. What does that mean? That means we read it like it's given. It's really not rocket science. Doesn't mean everything's easy, but we read it like it's given to the best of our ability. Now notice the purpose that he has. It's for the Jews. It's for his holy city. And now he highlights the purpose, and I think with them in mind, not thinking generally. And he lists them, and there's six of them there. Notice them. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy place. I used to preach this a little bit differently than I do now. I think I'm right now. I used to say that the first three of these were accomplished with the first advent, and that the second three are for the second advent, not the first advent. But now I've come to view all these as probably relating to the second advent. To finish the transgression is talking about Israel's transgression. To make an end of sin is talking about the end of Israel's sin and her rebellion. Remember, the tribulation period is a time of cleansing upon Israel so that Israel can go into her national and spiritual restoration when the Messiah comes again. The hard one for me is to make atonement for iniquity, and I think it's probably an applicational statement. To take the great atonement and those who have rejected him and they see him when he comes, the one whom they have pierced, and Israel is saved in a day. And what Jesus accomplished on the cross is made an application for them in their experience. And of course, everlasting righteousness isn't here yet. Seal up the vision and the prophecy, that still goes. It hasn't been completed yet. And to anoint the most holy place, that's either the temple or the Messiah himself, that hasn't happened yet. So all these things are still future from where we sit today. And of course, they were future from his point of view in his time. And he's just looking down the corridor of time and listening to Gabriel, who gives the message to him. And he knows that God has an ultimate restoration plan for Israel. But now we come to what intrigues a lot of people, and that are the time elements in this prophecy. The starting point of the prophecy, there are a lot of choices that have been given in terms of the starting point. If you look in verse 25, it says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." I think that's just a way of saying 69 weeks. So there's 69 weeks starting with the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, several interpretations have been put forward. Some have said it's a decree of Cyrus in 539 B.C. Some have said a decree of Darius in 519 B.C. Some have said a decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra in 457 B.C. Others, a decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in 444 B.C. Which one is it? Well, the first three of those decrees, and I'm sure you got all that down, right? You only need to know the last one. The first three of those, and the first one in particular, did mention the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but the fact of the matter is, the emphasis on those three was the temple and not the city. As a matter of fact, it's the last one, the decree in 444 B.C., the one to Nehemiah. That particular decree was the one where you had a completed city that was built that was defendable. You have that little statement, it's always puzzled me a little bit, at the end there of verse 25, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And the plaza refers to the area inside one of the gates, and the moat, don't think of a medieval moat with water around and you know, alligators in the moat. Don't think that way. Okay, it's a ditch. And they built those ditches to make it harder for invading armies to climb the walls. And they had that, it says, according to this passage. And when did that happen? That happened 444 B.C. with the prophecy. Starting with Nehemiah, when Nehemiah was allowed to go back and rebuild the walls of the city. So that is the starting point of the prophecy. And we know that happened in 444 B.C. What about the end point of the first 69 weeks? What did it say there? From the issuing of this decree until Messiah the Prince. Until Jesus. Now, Daniel didn't know that the Messiah's name was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He didn't know that, did he? He did know that the Messiah was coming. And here's a prediction from this time, 444 B.C., until Messiah was 69 weeks. And 69 weeks, come down to D in the outline there where I have the calculations of the years to the end of the 69th week. That's 483 years with 360 days per year. That's 173,740 days. Well, it's not important that you get the number exactly right, but when you translate that to our calendar, the best that we can, Sir Robert Anderson takes it from 445 B.C., that's when he dated Nehemiah, up to April 6th in 32 A.D. 32 A.D. That's interesting. That's about the time we know there's somebody there named Jesus. J. Alvin McLean follows the same dating. Harold Horner does a little bit differently because he sees the 444 date and he ends up with March 30, 33 A.D. Now, the differences among the scholars on this is not because of the text. The differences among the scholars is because we don't understand the calendar. The precision is there with the text, and it lands right there. And Sir Robert Anderson says, this is the day that Jesus enters in the triumphal entry. And the calculations have been done with precision when they hail Jesus as the king. Until Messiah, the prince, the ruler, and he marches into Jerusalem that day in fulfillment of the prophecy. Now I want to go back up to C in the outline. The exegetical gap between the 69th and 70th week. This is highly important. You know, this may come as a shock to you, but not all Christians love dispensationalism. In fact, what you and I believe, and I hope you share my belief, is quite maligned by the Christian world. I think dispensationalism is the most misrepresented theological position in history. I just believe that. And sometimes they'll say this, you dispensationalists, you bring a grid to the scriptures. You have your charts, you've made all your charts, by the way, none of which agree with each other. Okay, we made all of our charts, and we bring those charts to the Bible and we make the Bible fit our charts. That's not true. That's not true. And in this passage, they say that. You guys, you put a gap in there where you can stick the church in to fit your chart. But that's not true. Let's look at it. Let's look at it. In verse 26, it says, then after. You want to circle the word after. After the 62 weeks. Now remember, the way it said it, the 7 and 62 weeks. So it's really after the 69 weeks, the 483 years. After that, two things are going to happen. Look at it. Messiah will be cut off. That's a Hebrew way of saying Messiah is going to be killed. Okay? And have nothing. And I think that phrase means he's not going to get his kingdom. And the people of the prince, I take that as the Romans, the prince who is to come, I think that's the Antichrist figure, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's the second thing that happens after the 483 years are over, is the destruction of Rome. And that happens in 70 AD. And then it goes on, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end there'll be war, etc. Josephus tells us about that. And then in verse 27, and he, and it's you might could translate it, then he, it's the next thing in the chronology, in Hebrew narrative. Then he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now you see the picture? After this, two things happen. Jesus dies, Jerusalem is destroyed, and then the 70th week, the last 7 years. The gap is in the text. Why don't you say that with me out loud? The gap is in the text. It's not something that we preachers invented to sell books. It's the way God has said it. And we need to accept that as we look at this. 173,740 days with precision to the first coming, a prediction that Messiah was going to die. Now they had Isaiah 53 in there also to predict that. Most Jews rejected these passages or just ignored them. And they were looking for a reigning Messiah. Some Jews saw it, but most did not. And Jesus dies, Jerusalem is destroyed. And now we come to the last 7 years, the 70th week. The starting point, and this is exciting. He, and I go back to the prince who is to come, the Romans who destroyed, the Roman prince, the little horn who comes out of the fourth world empire, Daniel 7. He's described here. In Daniel 11, he's described as the willful king. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he's the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness. And in Revelation 13, he's the beast out of the sea. And the descriptions match in all of these Antichrist texts. And here, he will make a firm covenant. You might think of this in terms of the word treaty. He makes a treaty with the many for 1 week. Now, who are the many? Well, what's the context? This is about the Jews, Daniel's people. And then it talks about the sacrifices being stopped. This is talking about the Jews. The many are the Jews. He makes a treaty with Israel. Now, why is that significant? It helps us to establish the pre-trib rapture. But I want you to be careful here. Sometimes I'll do a prophecy conference, and after the conference, somebody will come up to me and say, I have found the rapture in an Old Testament passage. And I said, that's interesting, since I can't find the church in the Old Testament passage. Church is a mystery not known until you get to the New Testament. And I kind of hate to burst their bubble when I'm talking to them. I'm not saying the rapture is taught in this passage. But I'm saying there's something taught in this passage that helps us understand other passages. Okay, so hold your finger there and go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we have the rapture of the church. Then in chapter 5, it says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now the day of the Lord in this is a word, a phrase that is used in a lot of different contexts and a lot of different ways in the Bible. It's not a technical term that means the same thing everywhere it's found. It's the context that helps you determine that. It is the wrath of God. Verse 9 says that we are not destined for this wrath. Well, what is the wrath of the day of the Lord? Verse 3 helps us. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. This day of the Lord wrath is a time that will come upon people while they are saying, we're having peace. That means the day of the Lord here can't refer to the judging that Jesus does when he comes back. Because what precedes that? Armageddon. They're not saying peace and safety during Armageddon. And the pre-wrath guys are wrong too, because in the middle of the second half, They're in the middle of the bowl judgments. That's not a time of safety. And then right before the midpoint, the mid-trib guys struggle, because right before the midpoint, you have Daniel 11 and the king of the north against the king of the south, in my interpretation. And they're slugging it out. It's a time of war. But what do you have at the beginning of the 7 years, according to Daniel 9:27? You have a peace treaty. When they are saying peace and safety, and then suddenly they get the opposite, that helps us to understand 1 Thessalonians 5, that the day of the Lord there is the full 7 years. And we're assured, based upon that passage then, that Jesus is going to rapture the church before that awful time comes. I don't hold to that because I don't want to be here, because the fact of the matter is, wherever I am depends upon God. I can't control that. I hold to that view because that's what Scripture says. Now back in Daniel 9, he will make that firm covenant, that treaty with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate. This is an interesting thing. The breaking of a treaty with Israel halfway through. In Daniel 11, he seems to be fighting to protect Israel, but then he changes halfway through the trib. And he stops the offerings. And just like the little horn out of the Third World Empire we heard about this morning in Daniel chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes, just like him, the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple as God. 2 Thessalonians 2. And the language is given to it of the abomination of desolation as it's worded in Matthew 24. And here on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. He turns his back and corrupts Israel. And I'm glad the story doesn't end there. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And have you ever read carefully back in Daniel 7? The Antichrist figure is destroyed by fire. In Revelation 19, he and the false prophet are pitched into the lake of fire without dying. They're pitched alive into the lake of fire. And this is a decreed destruction that's poured out on this individual who makes excellent. Now, I've listed the persons of the prophecy. We've seen them all. The Jews, the people, the prince, I take that as the Romans, the Messiah who is Jesus and no other, the prince who is to come, the Antichrist. And we know that this passage, by the way, we know this passage and the end time stuff here in Daniel, we know it takes us all the way to the end, because in Daniel chapter 12, we have the physical resurrection from the dead. And so this stuff is talking about the end times. Now, that's the details. And like our speakers this week have been very cautious to try to do, we have to answer the so what question. So what if you're smarter than other people when it comes to prophecy? You remember Nostradamus, I mentioned him earlier, and his vague prophecies? The details of this prophecy are so precise. Let me read to you a statement from J. Alvin McLean's little book, Daniel's Prophecy of the 70 Weeks. It's a little book, still worth getting. He says this: in the first place, the prophecy of the 70 weeks has an immense evidential value as a witness to the truth of Scripture. That part of the prophecy relating to the first 69 weeks has already been accurately fulfilled. And in this remarkable fulfillment, we have an unanswerable argument for the divine inspiration of the Bible. It is, in fact, nothing less than a mathematical demonstration For only an omniscient God could have foretold over 500 years in advance the very day on which the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem and present himself as the Prince of Israel. Yet this is precisely what has been done in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Again, this great prophecy is the impregnable rock upon which all naturalistic theories of prophecy are shattered. God can pre-write history. And he has done so. And when you and I look at it, it reminds us our Bible is inspired. Our Bible is inerrant. We don't have to be ashamed of all the arguments and stuff people are throwing at us. We can believe it because it's the truth. And Daniel 9 puts the lie to all those other theories out there. Second thing I'd like to say here in the so what is it reminds us of Israel's place in the end times. One of the things that's remarkable, I wrote an article just a couple years ago entitled, "Is Dispensationalism Hurting American Foreign Policy in the Middle East?" And I wrote it because we've been accused, and I mean you, we've been accused of damaging U.S. foreign policy. We controlled George W. Bush, and we've made the United States government pro-Israel. And if we would somehow change that and we'd be pro-Arab, they'd leave us alone. You don't believe that, do you? I get a hint you don't believe that. I don't believe that. But you know, at the same time, those same people who get mad at us for controlling the foreign policy of the United States tell us that we are a movement in decline. Now, how can we both those things at one time? Fact of the matter is, dispensationalism has been a movement in the churches, and we're still quite strong. Don't let them tell you we're not strong. Yeah, we've lost some in the academy, in the schools, not at Baptist Bible Seminary. We've lost some in the schools, but not in the churches. We've always been a movement in the churches, and that makes the academy a little upset with us. That's okay. We'll just go on doing what we are supposed to do. And when we look at Israel's place in the end times, we should be pro-Israel. Now, sometimes I think we might be too hard on some of the old church fathers. I think of Augustine. In 400 A.D., when Augustine would pick up his Rand McNally map, where was Israel? It wasn't on his map. It took more faith for him when he came to the word Israel in the Bible to believe it's Israel. It became easier for him to say that's just the church. But you and I, since 1948... We can visualize how God would bring them back to the land. And we don't have to exercise quite as much faith because we see. But there were Christians always who exercised the faith that God would bring Israel back to the land. And the matter of fact is, I believe God could kick them out again if he wanted to. That's God's business. I don't expect it. I hope, notice how I say this very cautiously, I hope we're the terminal generation. I'm looking for the uppertaker, not the undertaker. Okay. I hope we are. And things look good. And for the end time stuff to happen, Israel does have to be in the land. And so we can take some hope from that. And in this prophecy, the prophecy about the end, Israel is involved. And we should take heart from that fact. And then last, trying to bring it back to the theme of our conference. All the speakers have tried to do that. The sovereign God who reigns. He's the boss over all things, period. He's going to bring it to pass. He is the God of history. We've said that several times. And that tells us that we have something to brag about with God. Which means We have something to tell. So let's go tell. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your written word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for its power. Thank you for its precision. And Lord, help us, none of us, ever get over it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.